Appreciated Ken's encouragement to think about Amazing Grace when you sing it. There's not a song that I have sung more often than Amazing Grace. It happens to be the one that I sing most often to Jenny, and has a lot of meaning in a lot of different ways. But the beauty of Amazing Grace is that it is simple, it is singable, has much beauty to it, but it just gets you to the core of the gospel. And today's message really is the core of the gospel. It's not everything about the gospel. There are more things than this, but it is the essence, the core. I don't know how to think about it more, but I read one commentary that said, If there were one chapter in the Bible that he wanted to have with him that he would teach to people, this would be the chapter, Romans 5. And I think that's probably true. It certainly has merit. It is wonderful. So please turn with me to Romans 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 11 today, but we're really only going to deal with verses 1 through 5 in the message. So far in the book of Romans, we've learned three things about the doctrine of justification. And that is this. The doctrine of justification is necessary. That's from the first couple chapters. Everyone who has ever been born into this world stands under the righteous judgment of God. So the doctrine of justification is necessary because we have all fallen short of the glory of God. Secondly, we've learned that the doctrine of justification is good and that it fully upholds God's righteousness. It's not a compromise thing. It's not like God fudges a little bit. The doctrine of justification is good. And I think what we're coming into now is that justification is effective. In other words, that justification always bears fruit. Not just sometimes, not just possibly. Justification bears fruit always. Fanny Crosby said it well in her hymn, "Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain." It is from Calvary, from the cross, and really from the doctrine of justification that this healing stream flows to us. With Romans chapter 5, Paul actually does make a transition. He moves from explaining the truth of justification to now explaining the fruits of justification. Now that we have been justified. And really, in a sense, he never wants you to leave justification when you start talking about the fruits. Actually, big picture, if you've studied Romans enough, chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 all deal with the fruits of justification. Four chapters explaining these fruits of justification. And I want to try to show this to you in a brief way, not in a strongly exegetical way. I'm going to go ahead and read Romans 5, 1 through 11, and then I'm going to immediately have you go over to Romans 8, 30 through 39. And just all I want you to hear, as you're listening to Romans 5 and then Romans 8, I want you to just hear some of the common themes. I'm not going to make a lot of comment on those themes, but you're going to see that really the beginning of Romans 5 and the end of Romans 8 are really bookends of this one section on the fruits of justification. So here we go. So pull out your Bibles, follow along, give attention. These are not just the words of the Apostle Paul. They are the words of God to His people. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And flip over to Romans 8. The very last statement of verse 30 and then following. Those whom He justified, He glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, it may take you some time to see all the connections, but virtually every statement in Romans 8 is a regurgitation of what is in Romans 5. And that would be a fun study you could do on your own. You know, take those two and just look at them and try to see the actual statements that are there together. The reality is this. The one God justifies, He glorifies. That's pretty awesome. Every person that He justifies, He glorifies. Those who have been justified have received a love from God that of which nothing in all the world can separate them from. And God, who did not spare His own Son that was most precious to Him, will graciously, graciously give us all things, because we have access now into His grace. Understanding the connections between our justification and the rest of our salvation enable us to maintain a God-centered salvation. You do not save yourself. God saves you. The most decisive step in saving man is for God to reverse His judgment towards us. Look at verse 1 of Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Do you hear that? If you haven't memorized that, you should memorize it. It's not hard to memorize it this week. I mean, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Justification is a completed act. It's not a process. You are no more justified today than the first day that you believed. Justification is full and complete, and it never changes. It does not rest upon your feelings from day to day. It doesn't rest on the fluctuations of your life. It is always and only grounded in the finished work of Jesus Christ, credited to you. But while justification is a full and completed past act, its effect is present and ongoing. You have peace with God. You have peace with God. What does that mean? Well, fundamentally, it means this. God is not angry with you any longer. You see, before justification, before you actually believed in Christ, before you put your trust in Him, God actually experienced animosity towards you. He's holy and you're a sinner. He's got to experience animosity. But now that you have been justified, you have peace with God. Now this requires some kind of willingness on our parts to believe that God had a combination of feelings toward us. On the one hand, even before our justification, God loved us as His people. We know that. That's the doctrine of election. That God, even before the foundation of the world, loved those who would be in Him. Oh, so there's got to be some sort of love prior to our coming to justification by faith. But at the same time, before justification by faith alone, God was also angry with us. That's hard to put those two together. And our world wants to just flatten it out. God loves everybody. If you don't have some sort of change that justification brings about in God's attitude towards you, then what's the point of justification? There has to be a change. So there is a distinct, a fundamental transformation of God's attitude towards you now that you're in Christ. His animosity, his anger, his fuming hatred of your sin and who you are is now abolished. And we could, in some sense, stop right there. That's what the peace of God means. That God has been reconciled to you. But I think it goes further than this. I believe that the reason why Paul actually tells you that this has occurred is so that it would result in your internal peace. Romans 8:15-16 says this, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." That's like a little child going to his dad and saying, "Daddy." The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You see, the reality is objective. God no longer being angry with you ought to have the effect in your heart of bringing calmness to your soul. Now that doesn't just naturally happen. You have to dwell upon the fact that God is no longer angry with you. But as you do dwell upon that, as you meditate on it, as you remember that His attitude, His demeanor towards you is now changed, and He is smiling at you, that should bring you peace. Hodge says it well. If He is at peace with us, we have inward peace. Conscience, I love this definition of conscience. Conscience is only the reflection, the echo of His countenance towards us. Wow. And you wonder if that's true? What does your child do when you have just been angry with them and then you smile at them and bring them into your arms? It's like, wow, they're happy. As Christians, we rightly experience spiritual anxiety that flows from our continual struggle against sin. It is not true that Christians never experience guilt or shame or internal torments of the soul. We experience all these things. I think it's fundamental to having a new heart in you that you're going to feel those feelings in a way that non-Christians can't feel them. But as you have those feelings rise up in you, you have a place to go and take them to your Savior who is now interceding for you. And He then once again speaks peace to your soul. And that should be a regular experience of Christian. In fact, Calvin says, if you didn't have the doctrine of justification, if somehow God's anger had not been fully removed, then you would have a perpetual inquietude and that would disturb our miserable souls. The awakened Christian, the born-again Christian, feels sin and the horrors of sin in a way that the non-Christian can't feel. But as he does that, he has a place to go where he actually can say, oh, is my sin actually greater than the blood of Christ? Has my sin somehow exceeded the power of the blood to cleanse me? And the only place that your conscience can go, is as you rest in the truth that your Father is no longer angry at you, and your soul finds rest. You want to know that this is a big deal? I know that I teach these things over and over again, but understand that's what the blessing at the end of the service is all about. That's why the Aaronic blessing back in the Old Testament said, "The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you." You realize if He's frowning at you, you have no hope. But if He's smiling, He will be gracious to you and He will love you. The Lord lift up His countenance. That's like smile. He's lifting up His countenance towards you and give you peace. How often do you picture in your mind the smiling face of God? Do you think about that? You have a right to think about the smiling face of God to you. That's the fruit of justification. Since you have been justified by faith, you have peace with God. Verse 2, secondly, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Access into grace. That's the access into grace. Grace is God's giving favor. What's access into grace? You have access to a divine Father who is benevolent towards you. You see, when he says, oh, I've given you my son, therefore I will give you everything else. Everything else, the son. Son's way more important than everything else. If he's given you his son, he'll give you everything else. There is no grace that God could possibly give you that he will withhold from you because you have access into that grace in which you stand. Now I'm going to challenge kids and I'm going to challenge adults. Kids, if you do not go to your parents, there's something wrong. You have to go to them. They're the ones God has put in place to help you, to encourage you, to get you through this life. You have to go to them. You have the right to go to them and receive grace from them. And if you fail to do that, not only will you, one, fail to get temporal blessings here and now, but you will also not learn what it means to go to your Heavenly Father when you need Him. But parents, we also have a duty and an obligation. I understand that as parents, a lot of times we need to teach our children to not be whiny. We need to teach them to not just like be demanding all the time. That's unacceptable. But I pray that we don't also teach them that they do not have free access to us. As a young pastor, I remember being challenged by the model of Jonathan Edwards. He is a busy pastor and a theologian, but he made time to be with his wife. And he also made sure that his children had access to him. He had a study in his home. And if you know anything about Jonathan Edwards, he spent hours studying, preaching, teaching, those sorts of things. But he told his children, he had like 10 of them. I don't know how many, he had a lot of them, 6, 7, 8. I don't, once you get past 7, it's just, I don't know. He had a lot of kids. And he told them, you have a right to come into my study to interrupt me. You have a right to do that. And they did. And even as busy as he was and all the things that he was doing, his kids didn't rise up in anger against him. And I think that speaks a lot. Parents, you must allow your children to know that they have an access to you that no one else has. Well, your spouse does, of course. I'm going to pick one little thing. It could be many ways that you would not communicate that they have access to you when you're so consumed with whatever it is you're doing and you don't give them time. But one challenge in our world, cell phones. If you are here on a cell phone doing such and such and such, and then they're tugging at you, you're telling them that whatever is going on at that cell phone has more importance than their coming to you. You realize your Heavenly Father never does that to you. I mean, God could have simply said, okay, every Sunday at 10 a.m., anyone who wants to come with prayer requests to me, come to me. Other times, forget it. Now, I realize He's God, but at the same time, you have access to Him anytime. Now, we do not have a natural access into the presence of God. Hear that. The person who is not justified does not have access into the presence of God. Not in the same way that you do. The person who is not God's child does not have access to Him in the way that His children do. Following the Civil War, a dejected Confederate soldier was sitting outside the grounds of the White House. A young boy approached him and inquired why he was so sad. The soldier related that he had repeatedly tried to see President Lincoln to tell him why he was unjustly deprived of certain lands in the South following the war. On each occasion, as he attempted to enter the White House,
The guards crossed their bayoneted guns in front of the door and turned him away. The boy motioned to the old soldier to follow him. When they approached the entrance, the guards came to attention, stepped back and opened the door for the boy. He proceeded to the library where the president was resting and introduced the soldier to his father, Tad Lincoln. The boy was Tad Lincoln. Jesus Christ takes you into the presence of God. You do not have access apart from Jesus Christ. But with Jesus Christ, you have access to a divine Father. You will have need of grace throughout your life. Access into grace. You need grace, that means strength in this context. You need grace to strengthen you so that you have comfort in your trials. You need grace that helps you to keep going when you want to quit. You need grace to overcome stubborn and nagging sin. You need grace to keep yourself doing your daily duties, even when you don't want to do them. All of that access of grace has been given to you because you've been justified. That's good news. Thirdly, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What is this glory? I'm going to put it very simple. Your completed salvation. So what glorifies God? What glorifies God is He can take the foulest, filthiest person and turn them into a bright and shining, glorious saint. That's glory. It brings Him glory, not just to declare you righteous. It brings Him glory to finish the work and bring you all the way to glorification so that every desire, every feeling, every action, every word that you have is always right all the time. When that occurs, God will sit back and say, "Wow, look what I did." That's why it says in Romans 8:30, those whom He justified, He also glorified. It's not just that God is glorious. He says, "I am so glorious that I can make you, even you, glorious." And what it says is that you right now, let's see, who can I pick on? Luckadoo back there. He doesn't mind being picked on. Luckadoo. You are not yet glorified. There's a lot of stuff that has to go on in Luckadoo's life before he's glorified. Okay? But what you're supposed to do is even today, boast in it. Rejoice in it. The word for rejoice is boast. You're supposed to say, "I'm justified and I'm going to be glorified." That sounds like a boasting that is not good. Well, his boasting is not in his ability. His boasting is in the fact that God says, "Whom I justify, I will glorify." It's in the past tense in Romans 8:30, as if it's already occurred. It's a duty that you have. Yes, on the one hand, Luckadoo can say, "Man, I still am not perfect. I still fall short. I'm not everything I should be." But you know what he should say at the end of all that? "I'm going to be glorified." We are to boast in it. Listen to Hodge again. Our confidence is solely on the merit of Christ and the gratuitous and infinite love of God. Although this assurance is the legitimate effect of reconciliation, and the lack of it is evidence of weakness. So if you're going around saying, "I am not going to be glorified, I am just a filthy sinner," it's a sign of weakness. He says, "Still in this, as in other respects, the actual state of the believer generally falls short of the ideal." You're like, no kidding. He ever lives below his privileges and goes limping and halting when he should mount up as with the wings of an eagle.
Still, it is important for him to know that assurance is not unseemly presumption, but it is a privilege and a duty. It is your duty to boast in the glory of God in your life. So far, all these fruits of justification are really good. They sound great. But the second one, or this next one, almost seems like it shouldn't even be there. Like, oh my goodness, this is not even fair. He says, we rejoice in our sufferings. What? He's connecting our sufferings with justification. And he says, you're supposed to boast in those. You're supposed to go around and say, man, I am suffering. Woo! Now, he's not saying that you should seek suffering. Talked about that. He's not saying even that you should enjoy suffering. Calvin says, I mean, you wouldn't need patience if you actually enjoyed it. And, you know, of course you don't enjoy it. Suffering's hard. We don't like it. But Paul is saying that suffering for the person who has the smiling face of God, suffering is no longer a sign of God's frowning face over you. None of it. None of your suffering is God saying, I hate that person. Because all animosity had been removed towards you. Since you have peace with God, the intent of the suffering has been changed. Hodge, again, I'm relying heavily upon him. Since our relation to God is changed, the relation of all things to us is changed. Afflictions, which before were expressions of God's displeasure, are now the benevolent and beneficent manifestations of love. If God is happy with you, He can't be frowning and hitting you down. So suffering by its very nature has been changed. And this is why the Christian can be going through whatever suffering and he can have this joy that God is no longer angry with him. I call this gospel reasoning. Listen, in a human relationship, if somebody is harming you, like you know, giving you a spanking, you're pretty confident that they're not happy with you. Not with the Christian. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The suffering is not about God being angry with me. He is using the suffering to produce perseverance and character and hope. And hope does not disappoint us because I am growing to be more like Him. And He's using the suffering to build me up. Moose says this, suffering, rather than threatening or weakening our hope as we might expect, will instead increase our certainty in that hope. Hope, like a muscle, will not be strong if it goes unused. It is in suffering that we must exercise with deliberation and fortitude our hope and the constant reaffirmation of hope in the midst of apparently hopeless circumstances will bring ever deepening conviction of the reality. I don't like suffering. I even didn't like not being able to take a shower this morning because the power was out. I said, man, I'm glad the power's back on. So, you don't have to like suffering, but whatever you are suffering, God, because of Christ, is using to lead you to glory. Paul says, you will not be put to shame. You will not be put to shame. What would be shame for you? You'd be getting to the judgment day and all of your trust in Jesus Christ would result in your not being glorified and you're being cast into hell. And that would be shameful. He says that's not going to happen. You will be glorified.
because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who He has given to us. Up to this point, we've been largely speaking about Christ, the blood of Christ, legal issues, and Paul sweetly begins turning us to the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to go too much into this because the Holy Spirit will be a big part of the coming chapters. But you need to understand this. God only gives His Holy Spirit to dwell in your heart if you've been justified. He doesn't give His Spirit to those of whom He's got His anger towards. He gives His Spirit, which is the token of His power working in us, the game-changing Holy Spirit. It's like, you know, recruiting the best guy onto your team in the second half, and you know you're going to come back in the second half and whoop the other team because you have the best player on your side. The Holy Spirit is that man, that best player, and He is coming to dwell in you, but only because you have been justified. The fruits of justification, I've got seven of them in closing. You have objective peace with God. He's no longer angry with you. That's the one right there. Everything else falls from that. You have internal peace with God. You have access to grace. You have the certain hope of being glorified. You have the freedom to boast in sufferings. You have the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And lastly, the seventh one is you have confidence of never again having to be separated from God's love. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. It requires, as you walk out of here, that you know these privileges and that you actually engage them by faith. It is your duty to do that. If you just think about them while you're here in this room and forget about them the rest of your life, they will not have impact upon you. God wants you to meditate upon these fruits of justification, and it is your duty, it is His command that you take benefit from them. Tell yourself regularly, I have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Tell yourself regularly, God gives me free access to Him and to the grace that He gives. Tell yourself, I will be glorified. Tell yourself, my sufferings, whatever they are not expressions of God's anger and His willing to condemn me anymore. That's not the purpose. Tell yourself that even though you may not feel Him, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And tell yourself, I cannot be separated from the love of Christ. And please, don't go one day of your life without personally thanking God, thanking Jesus for what He's done. Amen.